Would you join me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter number 18. I'd like for us to work through three different vignettes in the passage before us. The first portion dealing with Jesus' instruction and preparation of his disciples in what they were about to face as they approached Jerusalem. And then the second two vignettes would be encounters that Jesus had with unlikely candidates unlikely candidates for to be his disciples. So we want to. It's a large portion of scripture, so we'll jump right in. But I think the main point that we would understand is that God, and I appreciate what Gail read this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, because it emphasizes what Jesus speaks about in the first portion that we're going to read in just a minute, that God in his sovereign wisdom and in his sovereign kindness toward rebellious mankind purposed and planned from eternity to save mankind through the ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's read beginning in verse number 31, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Here's the premise of these verses, that God's eternal purpose and plan to save sinners through Christ's death and resurrection, it grounds the disciples in the assurance of the scriptures. Let's read beginning in verse 31. Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See," or "behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to you, knowing that of your own volition, you chose to provide for us a salvation whereby we might be forgiven of our sins and our trespasses against you, and that we might come to know you as our God, our Savior, and as our Father. Father, we are thankful that we have before us your very words, and we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would admonish and convict us, you would encourage and comfort us, and above all else, that you would point us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his continued work in the lives and the hearts of his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the first thing that we come to in this portion of Scripture deals with God's eternal purpose and plan to save. Right? When Jesus speaks to his 12 in these opening verses, he says to them that we're going to Jerusalem, and everything, and listen to this, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He is, of course, referring back to the Old Testament scriptures, because they did not have the New Testament scriptures at that time, because they are the New Testament scriptures. He points back to them, and his emphasis is this, that everything that is written in the prophets will be accomplished. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it was given by God by inspiration, His revelation. He inspired men to put it to words so that we might have an understanding of who God is and of what God did. And this displays for us God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign purpose in bringing about man's redemption. To look at it more specifically, what Jesus is preparing His disciples for is that He was telling them that His death and His resurrection, that they were that it was decreed and foreordained in eternity, and it was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. That man's redemption, or rather Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' arrest, from a horizontal perspective, seems to be a failure. Something went wrong. Something went awry in His ministry. Here is a man who was teaching good things, who was doing good works, and yet they hated Him, and they arrested Him, and they crucified Him. Jesus is reminding the disciples that that was not ever the plan. Jesus did not come to be liked by men. Jesus came to be crucified and to be buried and then to rise again from the dead. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan so that He might save sinners. The Bible tells us that no purpose of God can be thwarted. All that He has determined and all that He has set in motion will be accomplished. Now, for the believer, that those are words of comfort and of encouragement, that nothing that takes place in my life is out of the purview of our sovereign God. But because God's purposes always come into reality, we can read in the Old Testament scriptures as Jesus points His disciples, and we can find passages like in Psalm chapter 22 that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Jesus cried out on the cross. Or again, later in the chapter of Psalm chapter 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Later in the same chapter, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Centuries before Jesus hung on the cross. Or we can refer to Isaiah chapter 52, where it describes His appearance as one was so marred beyond human resemblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Or Isaiah 53, that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Jesus warned His disciples of what they were about to face. It was not what they were expecting. They were expecting this man to whom they had given their lives to establish an earthly kingdom before them. They expected a triumphal entry into Jerusalem and a triumphal exit out of Jerusalem, or an establishment of the kingdom there. So Jesus warns them, this is what will take place. Everything that the Old Testament scriptures said about me will take place and will be fulfilled. I think verse 34 is interesting. Speaking of the disciples, Luke tells us that they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. I have to admit, the first question that entered my mind when reading this was, why then even tell them these things, knowing that they wouldn't be able to grasp what he was saying? If it was just going to go into a blank space, then why even say these things? Well, I think one of the reasons that Jesus spoke these words is that although it was at the hands of men that he was put to death, it was Jesus who laid his life down. His disciples needed to know that Jesus died because he came to lay his life down for the sheep. This was his design. This was his plan. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own account. I think another reason that Jesus would speak these words to his disciples was that his arrest was not a physical battle. Yeah, yes, it involved soldiers or guards who came and arrested him and physically abused him and physically beat him and physically crucified him. But it was a greater battle than just a physical battle. The sufferings that we see of Jesus goes beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. It goes beyond just his physical anguish. There's a spiritual warfare that was taking place. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for you and me. He bore the sins upon the world. He was in a spiritual battle. It was a spiritual battle where Christ would overcome Satan. He would overcome death. He would overcome sin. And had the disciples grasped what was about to happen, they may have armed themselves and prepared for a fight. But I think the chief reason that Jesus warned them of the things to come was to ground them in the teaching of the scriptures. They may not have grasped what he was saying at that moment, but when they faced him after the resurrection, Jesus said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So after the fact, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, as his disciples stood before this resurrected Christ, the gospel writer Luke tells us that God opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Do you see what is happening here? Do you see what Jesus is saying to them? This is their commission. You are witnesses to these things. Witnesses to what things? Witnesses to the things, or to witnesses to the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures had said about Jesus, that he was arrested, flogged, crucified, and buried, and raised again. This was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, indicating that this was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose and plan for man's salvation. And so the disciples' faith was grounded not only in what they saw and heard in Jesus' earthly ministry, their faith was grounded and it was fueled by the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of this man that they were called to follow and to proclaim. This is what fueled them. This is what drove them. They began to look to the Old Testament scriptures and began to see that Jesus, this Jesus, was the Christ, was the Messiah, and all that he came to do was already foretold and was to be proclaimed, so that when they were charged by the very people who had crucified Jesus just a little over a month prior, when they were charged by these religious leaders to stop talking about this man called Jesus. Stop putting his blood upon our hands. They were able to answer whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I mentioned a few weeks ago that every single one of Jesus' disciples died a martyr's death, preaching the resurrected Jesus Christ. So, as though to emphasize Jesus' saving work, he includes two unlikely men who were reached by Jesus. The first is found in verse 35. And here we find the saving power of faith. And here's the premise of this story that is told, that Jesus saves the downtrodden, the forgotten, blind beggar on the side of the road who was brought to faith to receive God's saving mercy. Let's read the story together. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. So they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I like to look at this story as the blind man who saw Jesus. Notice, first of all, that he was a nobody who was being a nuisance. That's how he is introduced. The blind man was not only blind, but he was a blind beggar. He was not only a blind beggar, but he was a blind beggar who was sitting on the side of the road. That was his post. As in almost every culture, his condition placed him at the bottom of the food chain, right? He in rank and status, he was nothing. Notice in the passage that it seemed perfectly normal for people to stand between the man and Jesus as though he didn't exist. I mean, most of us, or many of us, might likely think along the same line. I mean, he's blind, he can't see anyway. Why not stand right in front of him? But they stood right between him and Jesus. Those who were in front, I think really the implication is that they were standing right in front of him so that if he were to see, he would not be able to see. But they wanted to get close to Jesus. But I think it's interesting that they thought it fit to rebuke him when he began to cry out to Jesus, as though Jesus couldn't be bothered. In their eyes, Jesus could not be bothered with this beggar, so they tried to keep him quiet. Just be quiet. But notice how he was a blind man who saw Jesus. Notice what he knew about Jesus. He knew Jesus was from Nazareth. It wasn't just Jesus. It wasn't Jesus the carpenter's son. It was Jesus from Nazareth. Everyone knew who Jesus from Nazareth was. I'm assuming they didn't have last names. Or if it was, it was normally Bar-Joseph, the son of someone. But they knew where he was from, this Jesus of Nazareth, meaning he knew Jesus was born of a woman. He knew he had a father and a mother. He knew Jesus had the power to heal him from his blindness, indicating that Jesus' reputation preceded him, thus the crowds that followed along. He knew Jesus was merciful, emphasizing his desperate station in life. In other words, he knew that his only hope was that Jesus would be merciful to him. I don't know if we can fully put ourselves in his situation. But we can know that his station in life was hopeless and helpless. We don't know if someone helped him to the roadside each day. We don't know if he camped out along the side roadside. We don't know how he got there. Maybe he got there on his own, but if he had any help getting there, that was likely the only help he had. We might guess that was his regular place to sit along the roadside. We would know that this was an approach to the entrance of the city, so there was probably a high traffic area. That's where the beggar would sit. But he had no other hope in life. This was his lot in life. And if that was so, that was so. But here was an opportunity to be healed. This was an opportunity, according to the reputation, according to what he understood of who Jesus was. We notice that he understood that he was the Son of David, right? Revealing spiritual insight, maybe from above. We don't know. We would assume this idea of Son of David. He identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. And up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has not been called the Christ since Peter's confession back in chapter 9. And no one confessed Jesus to be the Christ in public ever in the Gospel of Luke. Or up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. So this blind man identifies Jesus as the Son of David, perhaps the Messiah, the awaited one that was coming. And so he calls out to his only hope to being healed, to being saved. And how does he call out? He calls out to the Messiah. Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." I think it's according to the context, seems to be a good translation, because that word can also be translated saved, the word well. Your faith has made you, has saved you. And I think it's a good translation. And I think the context clearly means that Jesus recovered the blind man's sight so that he could see physically. But what a beautiful metaphor of Jesus' power to give sight to those who are in spiritual blindness. You know, the Apostle Paul was sent by the Lord to the Gentiles, and this is the commission given to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, the testimony of Acts, of his commission that he gives in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. He was sent to open their eyes. He was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so, a chapter that we've read just a few weeks ago, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our gospel is veiled. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, if you will, to those who are still in blindness. Here's why they're in blindness: because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And listen to what he says. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This little vignette of a blind man who saw Jesus gives us the idea, or gives us the understanding, that Jesus came to save the insignificant, ignored, and forgotten sinners. Look at the seeing man who began to follow Jesus in verse number 40. We can't move on any further without noting this. Immediately, he recovered his sight and he began to follow after Jesus, glorifying God. And what was the result? The result not only of his healing, but of his following after Jesus, after his glorifying God, is that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's look at the last vignette. I titled this last section, "Salvation is of the Lord." And here's the premise, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 19. Jesus saves the despicable, despised sinner and changes his heart to love God and love others. Let's read it together, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So I think of Zacchaeus as the sinner who strained to see. I wonder if we do a disservice to the story of Zacchaeus by calling him a wee little man. We sang it this morning before Sunday school, before children's Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. I like Luke's diplomacy. He was of small stature. We say he was a wee little man. But it seems the Bible mentions his height because of the difficulty he had seeing things when standing in a crowd. But one has to wonder if he had little man syndrome. Because Luke lists three things about him. And those of us 2,000 years removed, we sometimes can miss this. But Luke was actually giving his credentials. And he was giving his standing in the community. This is what Luke tells us about this man named Zacchaeus. First of all, he was a tax collector, indicating that he was a Jew contracted by the Roman Empire to collect taxes from the people. And tax collectors were responsible for giving Rome its set quota, but they were allowed to keep any additional money they wrung out of the populace as their salary and profit. So can you guess what a wee little man might do? If he owed Rome 25 cents, then he would charge the people 50 cents and keep 25 cents for himself. But he was not only a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector, meaning that he was good at it, meaning that he had others working under him, which means that he got a secondary cut from those who worked under him. Third, Luke tells us that he was rich. implying that he was good at extracting money from the population. In other words, his riches came off of the back of the general population. Now, while I believe it would be a mischaracterization today to consider someone to be dishonest, thieving, extortionist, simply because they work for the IRS, it would be fairly accurate. It would be a fairly accurate assessment of a tax collector in Jesus' day. A tax collector was, in fact, despised by the people. In fact, in verse number 7, the people considered Zacchaeus to be a sinner, unclean ceremonially. Therefore, Jesus becoming unclean by going into his home. And that really is the point of the story. The point of the story is that Zacchaeus was a dirty little rat. But aren't you glad that Jesus came to save dirty little rats? I say that about me, not about you. You can say what you want to say about yourself. But I am so very thankful that he came to save such a worm such as I. Look at Zacchaeus seeking after Jesus. We don't know if it was human curiosity or the wooing of God's Spirit that prompted Zacchaeus. We only know that he positioned himself in a place that assured him that he would see Jesus. And one has to wonder if he had done this sort of thing before. He knew exactly where to go. He knew exactly how the branches spread out on this sycamore tree where he would have a good view of him. But it is interesting that unlike the blind beggar, Zacchaeus had no intention of speaking with Jesus. He just wanted to see him. We don't even know if he was actually seeking after him. We can perhaps assume, but that would be conjecture, that he was seeking after Jesus. We know he didn't reject him when Jesus invited himself to his home. But beginning in verse number 5, we see how Jesus sought after Jesus, sought to seek Jesus. But beginning in verse 5, we see Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. So what prompted Jesus to look up and to speak to Zacchaeus? And how did he even know his name? Well, Luke doesn't tell us these details, but the Bible tells us that, and listen to this, the Bible tells us that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me, sent Jesus, draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Why would Zacchaeus seek after Jesus? Perhaps the Father was drawing him to him. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "I have manifested your name," Jesus is praying, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, it is clear in John 17 that Jesus is referring to the 12 disciples, but the inference is that all who seek Jesus are drawn to him by the Father, and all who seek him, he will not turn away. I heard it described like this: as you approach the kingdom of God, the banner over the entrance says, "Whosoever will, may come." So you come. You come by faith. But as you enter into the kingdom of God, you turn around and you look at that backside of the banner, and it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear much fruit." Look at the sinner whose heart was changed. he says to Jesus, the half of all my goods. And I think it's a fair assumption that Jesus said more than what Luke conveys. But notice the immediate and radical change of the heart that took place in Zacchaeus. 50% of his wealth would be given to the poor. 50%. Okay? Figure that with your finances right now. Four times what was defrauded from others would be repaid. Four times. So if he cheated you for that quarter, then you get a dollar back, right? Four times a quarter? Yeah, you get a dollar back. I would not be a good tax collector. But unlike the rich man we read about last week, this rich man counted the worth of knowing Christ to far exceed what this world has to offer. I'd rather give it all away rather than to miss Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, says that everything that I counted gain to me, I now count as loss. He went so far as to say, all those things that I counted on that were valuable and were rich for me, I count as dung, so that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, that is, in that he believed God, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Here's the main point that we would want to remember, that God purposed and planned that the Son of Man should come to seek and to save the lost, even the worst of them, even the despised, even the forgotten. I think there's a couple of things that we might consider and might think about and apply to our own lives regarding these three different vignettes we looked at this morning. The first has to do with the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign in salvation, and that salvation is from the Lord, that it is he who calls men or draws men to the Son, and it is they whom the Son will bring to eternal life before the Father. It is of God, it was purposed by God, and it does not rest upon the works of man. It does not rest upon the merit of man. It does not rest upon the goodness of man or what he can get out of man. Man has nothing to offer our great God, but God has provided the means by which this man might be saved. And what he has purposed and what he has planned will come about. Therefore, we continue to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, knowing that that is the power of God unto salvation, that God would apply to the hearts of those who would be saved, and they would become children of God. But as we talk about the sovereignty of God, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that that his sovereignty is not only in our salvation, but it is in the whole of life. And in understanding God's sovereign care over all creation, you know from Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus not only created all things that exist, but he holds all things together in his hand. By him all things consist. It's beyond our comprehension of all that entails, but we can know this much, that nothing takes place in the life of his people, nothing takes place out of the life of the activities in this world that is out of the purview of God. And I don't know where you are today, and I don't know what you have experienced, but I want you to know,
I want you to know that there is nothing that has ever taken place in your life, how terrible and how awful it was, as it has been, that was outside of the purview of God. That is not to say that men or circumstances have been difficult or has even been evil. Mankind may have treated you in a vile and poor, terrible way in your life. But your comfort and your encouragement is that even in the awfulness of sin, you serve a God who takes all things and uses it not only for his glory, but in using it for his glory, brings good to you personally. We look at the life of Joseph, a young man who loved God, who was called of God to be his prophet, to be his man, to prepare a way for his people, that was sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, that's a foreign concept for you and for me, but I think it's a lot worse than we can even imagine. He was literally taken up out of a pit and said to some traveling, what do you call them? Midianites, buyers of people, slave traders, and sold Joseph to go into Egypt. Here was a young man who God had blessed, was placed into a wonderful household where the wife of his master flirted with him and tried to seduce him. And because he had determined that he would that he would live a life that was glorifying to God, resisted her, made her mad. So she accused him of something that he did not do. So he was imprisoned for years. And yet when it's all said and done, when he's face to face with his brothers, when he was in great power, simply stated this. His brothers were afraid that now he was in great power, he was going to kill them. He said, am I in the place of God? What you meant as evil, God meant as good. And Joseph never held that, their sin, against him. Why? Because he rested in the sovereign hand of God. Brother and sister in Christ, you can too. You must. You don't know what tomorrow holds. But you can know that the one who holds tomorrow is also caring for you. And we want to rest there. Second of all, I think we can learn that there is a value in the consistent, consecutive reading of Scripture. Where do I get that from? Have you ever read a passage of Scripture that doesn't make any sense to you? Well, if you read through the book of Numbers, you did. I would encourage you, give yourself to reading the Scriptures, even if you don't fully understand what it's about, even if you don't understand anything about it, just continue to read through it. Perhaps the Lord is just teaching you. Perhaps the Lord is equipping you for what is yet to come. You don't know, but the Lord takes the word and he plants it in your heart and your mind. As you pour yourself into the word of God, God pours his word into you. The disciples had not a clue what Jesus was talking about. They didn't grasp what he was saying. But when they saw Jesus crucified and they saw him resurrected, they remembered. And they were already equipped, they were already made, because God used his word to encourage them. Third, I think, by application, as brothers and sisters in Christ, understand that your worth is in your union and your identity with Christ. We all have our identities. We all do. I identify as a husband. I identify as a father. I identify as a grandfather. I identify in a lot of different ways. I identify as a pastor. We all have those. But the one chief thing where you find your worth, truly, is in Christ. We have been made accepted in the beloved. We belong to Christ, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Christ. That's where our worth is. That's where our value comes from. And it is from that identity that we are to live our lives. If we don't begin there, then we seek to find our identity in everything else that we do. But we want to begin with an understanding that we may be neglected by the world, we may be the lowliest of low, but in Christ, we stand holy and without blame before Him. Finally, by way of application, know this, that your sins are not too great for God to save you. I don't know what you have done. I don't know your history. I was rebuked a few years ago by a dear friend of mine, still a dear friend of mine, when I shared with him the gospel, and he scolded me. And he said, "Matt, you have no idea what I have done and the blood that is on my hands. So you have no right to claim that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to save me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, Jesus' blood is greater than any of your sins. No sin is so great that you cannot be saved. And I would invite you to turn to Him in faith. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can know we serve a God who has ordained our salvation from all eternity, and that Christ's death on the cross was not a plan B of what you had in mind, that none of this caught you by surprise, but you intentionally provided the means by which we might know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that the provision you have made is by grace through faith, and that it is not by my own works or upon my own merit. Father, we are thankful that you, as our sovereign God, we can rest in what you do. We may not like what you are doing, but we can rest there and we can trust you because you are trustworthy. We are thankful that our worth and our value in this world is not based upon our own selves, but based upon our union with Christ. And we are thankful that our sins were not so bad that you could not save us. Direct our steps now this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.